Let's turn now to Galatians chapter 1. Galatia was not a city such as Ephesus or Colossae or some of the other cities that Paul wrote to. Galatia was an area, sort of like to the churches in California. It was a territory, and thus it wasn't an individual church, but there were churches, and so you find in the opening verse 2, unto the churches, plural, of Galatia. The area of Galatia was just sort of south of the Black Sea, an area that would be sort of Armenia, up in that territory. It was inhabited not by Greeks, but by Gauls, and several churches were established there. It's interesting that in the book of Acts, we don't read of Paul's going to Galatia, but obviously he was in the area of Galatia where he established churches there. It's important to realize that the Bible is not a complete account of the ministry of Jesus or of the early ministry of the church. It covers some of the more important and salient aspects of the church's outreach, but it isn't a complete, detailed kind of an account. John said, if all of the things were written concerning Jesus, of the things that he did and said, probably all of the libraries in the world could not hold the things that could be written. So John says, I've selected certain things. Many other things did Jesus that are not recorded. But these, he said, I have recorded or I have written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing. So recognize that in the scriptures, it is not and does not pretend to be a complete, total account. The book of Acts isn't a complete. It really sort of follows the ministry of Paul and of Peter more than any others, and it is abbreviated. It doesn't cover the ministry of the other apostles and of the places they went, the things that they did. And, of course, it cuts off quite early in the record as far as records go. You have maybe the record of the first 25, 30 years of the church, and it doesn't carry us beyond that. So the churches of Galatia, no doubt, as I said, were established by Paul. And he wrote to them probably, now as we finished off Corinthians last week, Paul was talking, you remember, this is the third time I'm coming to you and going to settle the issues that were there in Corinth. It is thought that on this third visit to Corinth is when Paul wrote this letter to the churches of Galatia. In the churches of Galatia, these same types of false teachers who followed Paul's ministry and who sought to, first of all, denigrate Paul in the minds of the people by declaring that Paul was not a true apostle, that he did not really have the authority of the church for his ministry, that he was sort of a self-appointed kind of an apostle. They were teaching the people that it was necessary to keep the law of Moses, and it was necessary to go through the ritual aspects of the Mosaic law, circumcision and things of that nature in order to be saved. And they were basically preaching a gospel, which Paul said is not a gospel, of working yourself into God's favor. And it was the works kind of gospel that they were espousing. And so Paul is going to be reestablishing in the hearts of the people the glorious gospel of grace. How that we are received and accepted by God, not on the basis of our works for God, but God's glorious work for us in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. So a tremendous and beautiful application and teaching on the doctrine of grace we'll find here in the book of Galatians. So he opens up, Paul, an apostle. The thing that has been challenged, he reaffirms right at the top. But an apostle not of men. That is, I haven't been sent out by men. The word apostle means one who is sent out. But he said, I've not been sent out by men. My apostleship is not of men. They have in the church today sort of a ritual in which they call the apostolic succession of the laying on of hands in the ordaining of a man to the ministry in certain church groups. The high church, the Episcopalian church, Catholic church, this apostolic succession of the laying on of hands. So that when you are to be ordained for the ministry, as the bishop lays his hands upon you to ordain you to the ministry, that bishop had hands laid on him by a bishop who had hands laid on him by a bishop who had hands laid on him by a bishop. Ad nauseum, back to Peter. So Peter is, you know, it's sort of like dominoes. Back to Peter. And so the hands laid on me, it's, woo, Peter's hand. You know, because the domino effect goes back to Peter. Hands laid on by hands laid on by hands laid on by hands laid on. Nothing biblical about it. It's sort of a doctrine that has been incorporated in some of the churches, the apostolic succession of the laying on of hands. Paul said, it didn't happen to me that way. I'm not an apostle of men. Neither by men. It's an interesting thing how that so many times people are asking, where did you get the authority to be a minister? Who gave you the authority? This goes back really to the times of Jesus, even before Jesus. When John the Baptist was baptizing in the Jordan River, the Pharisees came down, and it's sort of Pharisaical kind of a question. And the Pharisees came down to John and they said, who gave you the authority? From whence comes this authority? Who gave you the authority to baptize? And of course, when Jesus cleansed the temple, they challenged his authority. Who gave you the authority to do this? And there are always those who are claiming that you have to have a certain authority to baptize people or to preach the gospel. And usually they're looking for the authority of some council of men. And, of course, it's one of the things that the Mormon church lay claim to the fact that they only have the authority to minister baptism and things of this nature today because they are the only church that has restored the 12 apostles, and the church is being run by 12 apostles, and thus only the Mormon church can confer authority for the ministry. And it's necessary that you know, you be ordained by their 12 apostles. Interesting that that issue still comes up after this many years. And Paul said that his authority wasn't by men, it wasn't of men, but it was by Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now, that's pretty good credentials. And I would say that if you had those credentials, you really don't need any others. People are asking oftentimes about ordination, ordaining a person to the ministry. And our response is always that we do not ordain anybody for the ministry. We cannot ordain anybody for the ministry. There is only one who can really ordain people for the ministry, and that's the Lord. He is the one who ordains people for the ministry. What we do is we sort of ratify what the Lord has done. In other words, we seek to recognize that God's hand is upon this person's life. They have an anointing of the Holy Spirit. God is using them. It's obviously that God has ordained them. And so we seek to ratify or to accept and acknowledge the ministry that God has given them, but we can't really ordain people to the ministry. Seminary education cannot really prepare you for the ministry. And no ordaining board can really ordain you to the ministry effectively. Only God can ordain a person for the ministry. And so we seek to recognize those whose lives are obviously touched by the Lord. And that's why in the early years here at Calvary, we sent out young fellows like Greg Laurie and Mike McIntosh and so many of the others, because it was obvious that God's hand was upon their lives and God had anointed them for the ministry. And we just recognized it and gave them papers and sent them out and let them do the work that God had ordained them to do and called them to do. So Paul, an apostle, not of men nor by men, but by our Lord Jesus Christ and by God the Father. And all of the brethren which are with me. Now, he doesn't name the brethren which are with him. If this was written from Corinth on his third visit, we know that Luke was with him and Titus was with him. But who these brethren are, Paul does not name. Unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you. Now, this is the area where they were failing. They had been established in the grace of God. Paul had preached to them the gospel of grace. In fact, in a while, he is going to say, I marvel that you are so soon turned from the gospel to another gospel, which isn't a gospel. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should so soon turn from the truth? Having begun in the Spirit, the gospel of grace, are you now going to be made perfect in the flesh? And Paul marvels that they would leave this glorious gospel of grace to be entangled again in the yoke of bondage of the law, which, of course, was happening. And we'll get into that more fully as we come to those passages further down in the book of Galatians here. So grace, the issue that Paul is going to be discussing in the book, he puts in the opening salutation, grace be unto you. The typical greeting among the Greeks, charis. The word means loveliness, charm, beauty. And it was one of the beautiful words of the Greek language, and it was the word that they would use typically for greetings, grace. Now, the word peace was the typical Jewish greeting, shalom. And even to the present day, it's the traditional, typical greeting among the Jews, shalom. And you hear it all over whenever you go anywhere in Israel. You greet them, shalom. And so Paul combines the Greek with the Hebrew, the grace, the charis, along with the peace, the shalom, unto you from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. We have pointed out before, and it is important that we continually point it out, there are some things that need constant reminders or repetition. And this is one of those things. Peter said, I'm writing to you, though you already know these things, because I've written to them about them before, but I want to put you in remembrance or in continual remembrance. And so I'm writing them to you so that even after I'm dead, you'll still be reminded of these basic salient truths. This is one of those. Lord Jesus Christ is not first, middle, and last name. Jesus is his name. Lord is his title. He is the promised Messiah, the anointed one. He is God's anointed king and priest. A priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But he's also not our great high priest only, but he is also our king. Now, the offices of priest, high priest, and the office of a king were inaugurated by the anointing, the pouring of the anointing oil over them, and thus the word anointed one, the Mashiach, the anointed one, is the one who is to be anointed by God as the king, the promised king of Israel. And so that's what Jesus is. He is the anointed one, the Messiah. His name is Jesus. The angel said to Mary that you shall call his name Jesus. He said that to Joseph also. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. In the Hebrew, it is Jehoshua, which is Jehovah is salvation. And the angel said to Joseph, call his name Jesus, which is the Greek form of Yahshua, for he shall save his people from their sins. So his name implies his ministry and mission of saving people from sin. But Lord is his title. He said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and yet you don't do the things that I command you? There's an inconsistency here. You call me Lord, Lord, but you're not obeying me. That's inconsistent. He said, many will come in that day saying, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And they'll go on boasting what they did. And he'll say, I never knew you. That is in the capacity of Lord. He was never the Lord of their lives. The question is he the Lord of your life? You know, I know that it's not exactly correct. And for all of the critics that are out there just waiting for me to say something that's, you know, and they go over the tapes with a fine-tooth comb trying to find out, you said is instead of was, you know. I don't have time for them, but I realize that this is taking it out of its actual meaning, but there is an application here. And we talk about taking the name of the Lord in vain. Now, I understand that that's a reference to blasphemy, so allow me that. But I think that there is something also to taking the name Lord in vain. That is, if I'm saying, oh, Lord, always saying, oh, Lord, and yet I'm doing my own thing. I'm not obeying him. I believe that's taking the name of the Lord in vain. Because he isn't truly Lord in my life. And though I may use the title and say, oh, yes, Lord, unless I'm obeying him, it's taking the name of the Lord in vain. Now, I know that that is not what is meant in the law when it said, that's what, you know, not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain and so forth. So, but yet, you know, something to think about. Who gave himself, now talking about our Lord, and I think that it's probably would be better in a translation to put the comma after Lord so that we get the idea and the meaning and the sense that it's a title, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who the Lord is. It's Jesus Christ. But we if we would put a comma after that, we would actually come to a awareness then. And when I speak, I usually try and put the comma into the language. You know, you don't say the Lord comma, but I'd say the Lord Jesus Christ. And I try to put the hesitation in there so you get the idea that it is a title, it isn't his name. And that he indeed is the Lord. Now, one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul, in talking about salvation being close to us, he said, it is as near as your mouth, for if you will confess with your mouth, and here's where the translation is bad, because literally it is, if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. They translated, if you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ. But then these people who think name, first, second, last, or first, middle, and last. Sure, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's literally, if you will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the confession of salvation. It's the submission to Jesus Christ as Lord. Believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Jesus said, no man takes my life from me, I give my life. I have the power to lay it down, I have the power to take it up again. Jesus said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. God, he said, did not send me into the world to condemn the world, but through me the world might be saved. And so he gave himself for our sins. He died in our place. He took the responsibility and the guilt of our sins upon himself, and he died for us, that he might, and the purpose, he might deliver us from this present evil world. We are living in an evil world. The world can get a grip on a person's life. It's very easy to be ensnared by the world because the world makes all kinds of glorious, glamorous promises of fulfillment to you. And the advertising media, recognizing that basically and innately within every man, there is a vacuum. There is a sense of emptiness, a need for fulfillment. And so the Madison Avenue advertising agencies, recognizing that this is a basic characteristic in every man, they plan their advertising schemes to say, look, this is what you're looking for. This is what's going to bring you fulfillment. You know, and the whole advertising scheme is based upon promising to you that you will find what you're seeking and searching for if you will only have this product. And if you don't have this product, man, you're just out of luck, because this is the product that's going to give you everything you're looking for. Your problem is dull teeth. And if you only had beautiful, white, sparkling teeth, that would be the answer. You could then have everything you desire and everything you want. And so, you know, this toothpaste is going to do it for you. Or maybe your clothes are dingy, and this detergent's going to change your life. It's going to bring new excitement and romance into your life, you know. And, you know, you can have fulfillment. And they use this in trying to get you to purchase the product. Now, the world has a very strong hold on people, because all of us are indeed searching for meaning, and we are searching for fulfillment. But the meaning and the fulfillment that we are searching for can never come from the worldly things, from material things. And that's the whole big lie. But yet, because the promise is there, we gravitate towards it in hopes of fulfillment. And so what do? We go from one pursuit to another, to another, to another. And the emptiest moments of your life is when you have achieved and attained that which you had hoped was going to bring you the ultimate fulfillment. And when you've achieved it or attained it, you find emptiness. Even as Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes makes his pursuit through so many things and ends up with the vanity, vanity, all is vanity and vexation of the spirit. There is no profit under the sun. True. In this world under the sun, there's nothing that can fulfill the deep yearning and longing that you have in your heart for God. The problem with Solomon is he was searching for it under the sun. The fulfillment is in the sun, Jesus Christ. So he gave himself that he might deliver you from this present evil world and from the power that it has, because you get caught in the vice and it takes hold on you and you are not being fulfilled. It becomes a drudge. It becomes just a grind, and life becomes a grind. It's interesting that so many people, when they have reached the epitome of success as far as the world is concerned, commit suicide, because of the disappointment and the emptiness that was there. They didn't find what they were searching for. And they found that it was just empty, like everything else. He died for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God. It's not God's will that you be ensnared in the worldly things, that you be trapped by habits and addictions. It's God's desire to set you free. And who the Son sets free is free indeed. So to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So that's the opening salutation. Beautiful salutation by Paul. I marvel. Now he gets right to the subject. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him who called you, that is Jesus Christ, who called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. So quickly you moved from this wonderful grace that is in Christ to another gospel, which Paul says is not another, that it isn't a gospel. The word gospel means good news. And this trying to be approved of God by your works and your efforts, that's not good news. The good news is that God has accepted you in Christ. That God has accepted the finished work of Jesus Christ. And God has imputed his, that is, the righteousness of Jesus to you through your faith in Jesus. That's the good news. It's not by works, but by his grace that I stand tonight. I stand not in my righteousness, which would be of the law, but the righteousness which is of Christ through faith. The good news is the grace of God through Jesus Christ, by which I am accepted by God. Now, one of the first issues to arise in the first church council was called over this very issue, and that is what relationship the Gentile believers had to the law of Moses. For in Antioch, where Paul was ministering, a large fellowship had developed. It was a large church, a strong church. And because it was a large, strong church, many of the Jews from Jerusalem came up to see just what's happening there in Antioch. They had heard of the liberty that these people had in Christ. They didn't wear little skull caps and they were eating pork chops, and they came to spy out their liberty. And they were sort of aghast at the church in Antioch. And they said, "Brethren, you can't be saved unless you keep the law of Moses and you're circumcised." And so Paul grabbed these fellows. And they said, "We are from the church in Jerusalem. We've come up, commissioned by the church, to check out the liberty of these believers here." Paul says, "Let's go back to Jerusalem and we'll settle this issue." So Paul took some of the brethren from the church in Antioch and he came back to Jerusalem with these fellows from Jerusalem, who claimed to have the authority of the church, and they called the council, Acts 15, to determine whether or not, as a Gentile, it was necessary for me to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. You see, traditionally, the Jews thought that salvation was for the Jew only, and that the only way you could possibly be saved was to become a Jew. To proselyte and become a Jew, and that's the only way you could be saved. And so that strong traditional belief sort of carried over into the church. And thus, in the church, there was this strong, in Jerusalem, strong admixture of the law as well as faith in Jesus Christ. And faith in Jesus Christ was just sort of added to the keeping of the law. So Peter was the first to testify before the council in Jerusalem, and he testified how God called him to go to the Gentiles, to the house of Cornelius. And Peter said, "I don't think that we ought to put on the Gentile believers a yoke of bondage," referring to the law and the many, many little interpretations. "I don't think we should put on the Gentiles that yoke of bondage that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. Paul and Barnabas got up next, and they testified how God was working so mightily among the Gentiles all over the world. They were sharing their ministry among the Gentiles, what God was doing. And so it was finally determined by the church that they would write a letter to the brethren in the church in Antioch and just tell them to keep themselves from the pollution of idols and things that were strangled and fornication, and if they do that, they do well. They didn't try to put the Gentile church under the law. But there were those that were never satisfied with that, and they would follow Paul wherever he would go, and they would preach a message of law. You've got to keep the law in order to be righteous and in order to be saved. So that's the issue of the letter. And so they were drawing converts. Now, Paul is marveled. He is surprised. How in the world could people be attracted to the law? And it is a question. Why would people be put under stringent rules and regulations and leave this glorious relationship that we have through grace to try and keep rules and regulations in order to be accepted? Now, you see, this is not something that happened only in the early days of the church. It's something that's happening today. There are still those groups that come up with their regulations that in order to, you know, be a full-on, full-blown type of a Christian, then, you know, you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do this, and they lay out the rules, the laws of righteousness. And it isn't any longer just that accepted by God through grace and through faith in Jesus Christ, but it's also, you know, keeping these rules and regulations. And there are many groups that the works play a very important part in their whole doctrine and framework. The Jehovah Witnesses are driven by the desire of earning a position in heaven. And that's why they are so diligent in going around on Saturdays from door to door. And they're so diligent to spread, because their salvation is dependent on that. And the Mormons, marriage sealed in the temple and the wearing of the proper underwear and so forth is important if you're going to be able to take your wife out to some planet and become gods. But there's a certain appeal to this to the flesh. And there is also a certain security. A lot of people have difficulty just believing and accept the fact that by my believing, God accepts me and has justified me, and I'm in good standing by faith in Jesus Christ. And they want guidelines. They want me, or they want others to put the guidelines. You can't do this, you can't do that, you can't. And they need sort of a regimen in order to feel secure. And also, they need something to boast about. And so if I can check off and put my little gold stars each day on the chart, and then I can see a full chart of gold stars, I can say, look at my chart. All gold stars, you know. Aren't I wonderful? And that desire of sort of glorying in what I did. Oh, yes, Jesus died for me. That's wonderful. But look what I've done. You know, and you're trying to buy acceptance by works. And so Paul is going to deal with this very strong in the book of Galatians as he seeks to correct this false gospel that has invaded the church there in the churches there in Galatia. So He said, it's not another, that is, it isn't a gospel, it isn't good news. But there are some that trouble you, and they would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And that includes Moroni. If we or an angel from heaven, if you tonight would be awakened, say at 2 a.m, and here's an angel sitting at the foot of your bed and he's shaking your toe to wake you up. And you open your eyes and here's this bright shining creature and said, I've come to bring to you a new revelation to give to the world. A way to be saved. And here are the list of rules that people must follow. And if they can fulfill these 10 requirements, then they can have salvation and they can be saved. And now I commission you to go and share this gospel with the world. Paul said, let them be accursed. There's only one gospel, one true gospel. And that's the gospel of the grace of God through Jesus Christ. For we said before, and so I say it again, if any man preaches any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I would not be the servant of Christ. I'm not trying to persuade God to change. I'm here to declare what God has revealed. And I'm not here to please men. I want to please God in presenting to you the truth. Because if I would preach the message that was pleasing to men, then I wouldn't be the servant of Jesus Christ. But I certify to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. This is not the gospel that has come from man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it by man. Neither was I taught it, but it was by the revelation of Jesus Christ. I didn't go to Jerusalem to go to the apostles and to sit down and learn from them about Jesus Christ and the relationship that we can now have to God through him. I learned this gospel directly from Jesus himself. It's not of man, it's not from man, but the doctrine. The gospel of grace is something that I was taught by Jesus Christ, revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my manner of living in times past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and I wasted it. And Paul was one of the leaders in the persecution of the early church. Paul later felt horrible about this because he forced people to blaspheme Jesus Christ at the threat of death. And it bothered him that he was so blinded by the traditions and the religious institutions of his day that he could have done such things. And so you've heard about what I've done in the past, the persecution of the church and the wasting of it. And I profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in my own nation. Paul was very zealous for the things of Judaism. He was a zealot. He was a radical. And went beyond his equals, or those that he was in school with. Being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Going to hold on to those traditions. The interesting thing, with the Jew, the most important thing is tradition. That's the most important thing in the mind of the Jew, the tradition, to continue in the traditions of the fathers. And they will tell you very plainly that if they didn't have tradition, they wouldn't have a nation. And the big threat of Christianity to them is that they say it will destroy them as a nation because they are held together by their traditions. Not necessarily their faith in God, because many of them are atheists. But it's their tradition that holds them together. And that fiddler on the roof, you know, it's so true. It's tradition, you know, I mean, and it's so important to them. And so Paul was traditional. And he was of that ilk that believed that this is the binding ingredient that makes the Jew the Jew. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I did not confer with flesh and blood. Paul, in looking back, and each of us can, in looking back over our lives, we can see how God's hand was on us from the beginning. God has a purpose for each of our lives. And God began early in our lives, working in us, preparing us for the work that God had before ordained that we should accomplish for him. And even as Paul speaks about being separated from his mother's womb, I can look back in my own life and realize how that God separated me from my mother's womb and began early preparing me for the work that he had in mind that I should accomplish for his glory and for his kingdom. And I can look back over my life, each step, each experience, and I can see how God's hand was there, how God was working. Many times I was going in the wrong direction, as Paul did. But even God used that and had a purpose in that and then brought me back on the right track. Paul's background in the Hebrews religion, his background in the Grecian culture, his being born a free Roman citizen, all of this was to play a part in the future as God would work out his plan in and through Paul's life. My background, my early experiences of frustration, trying to please God with my works, trying to be approved and accepted by God, prepared me for the teachings on the grace of God, as Paul, trying to please God in the law. It prepared him for this glorious, rich message of God's grace. And so, separated from my mother's womb, Paul says, and called me by his grace. Not because I deserved it, but just the grace of God is manifested in my call to the ministry, that he would use me. And God's purpose was to reveal his son in me. Paul said, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Jesus Christ." He said to Timothy, be an example of the believers. And so he's saying that the Lord chose to reveal Christ in me. that I might preach him among the heathen. And so immediately, when this call came on the road to Damascus, he said, I did not confer with flesh and with blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those that were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia, and I returned again unto Damascus. And it was at least 3 years before Paul returned to Jerusalem. And we don't know. Maybe it was 3 years after he returned to Damascus before he went to Jerusalem. We're not certain of that. For then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem. Is that after he returned from Damascus, or is that after his original call? We're not certain. Doesn't matter. But it was a long time between his conversion and his going up to Jerusalem to get the story from the apostles. For he got the story directly from Jesus Christ. He went out to Arabia. He went down to the area where the law was given, the area around Mount Sinai, where the law was given. And there he was taught the grace by Jesus Christ himself, by the revelation of Jesus Christ, this glorious gospel that has set the captive free, that has liberated us, was given to Paul to preach to the Gentiles. And so after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and I stayed with him 15 days. But other of the apostles I saw none, except for James, the Lord's brother. Now, James, the brother of John, had already been beheaded. And so it seems that James, the Lord's brother, and Mark list James as one of the brothers of Jesus. And so Paul here affirms that he was the Lord's brother and he saw him. But he stayed with Peter only for 15 days. Didn't really confer with the apostles there. Didn't even see them except for James, the Lord's brother. And now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. They didn't know what I looked like. I was unknown to them by face. They had heard about me, but they wouldn't recognize me if they met me on the street corner. I was unknown by face. To the churches of Judea, and that's in the area around Jerusalem, Judea, the surrounding area of Jerusalem. But they had heard the testimony of Paul, who was, wasting the churches, converted to Jesus, the word had spread. They had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now is preaching the faith which he once sought to destroy. What a glorious witness and testimony. Preaching the faith now. The man who was so strong in his endeavor to wipe out Christianity is now preaching Christ. And they glorified God in me. There was great rejoicing. They were praising God because of Paul's ministry, because of the conversion, because of the dramatic work of God's Spirit in Paul's life, turning him from an enemy of Christ to a proclaimer of the gospel. And so they glorified God in me. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that when they see your good works, they will glorify your Father, which is in heaven. It's glorious when a person serves God in such a way that they do not become prominent, they do not become famous, but the work of the Lord becomes known. And people glorify not the man, but the work of God, and they glorify God who has done the work. And that's what Jesus said it should be, and that's how it should be. that we do things not in a very ostentatious way, not in a showy way, not in a way that draws and attracts attention to ourselves, but that we do things in such a way that it draws men to Jesus Christ and attracts men to our Lord. Father, we thank you for the glorious gospel of grace that you revealed to Paul and that he shared with us. The grace of God that has set us free. The grace of God wherein we stand. And Lord, we pray that as we go through the book of Galatians, that we will come to a deeper, richer appreciation for the work that you have done for us and for the grace of God manifested to us through Jesus. And Lord, may you help us to be on guard. That when some would come preaching another gospel, which is not really a gospel, that we will be alerted, and that we, Lord, will not leave this position of relationship through the work of Jesus to try and establish another relationship through our works. Lord, we will just continue in the grace of God wherein we are set free. Bless, Lord, the study of Galatians. Open our hearts. May we hear what the Spirit would say to the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand? Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Grace, grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sins.